Very much, Doug, for that introduction and for the invitation that has been offered to me by Brother Dub and also the elders of this congregation. I'm very appreciative. I have admired and appreciated the good work that's been done by this congregation through the years, especially as it relates to this lectureship. I believe I've attended every one of these lectures. I've been able to do that because I've always lived within driving distance, and it's always been a great blessing to me. And the volumes that are produced by this lectureship, which Dub has so much to do with, and his good organizational skills are seen in that book and this lectureship. But I'm so appreciative of those volumes that are in my library. They're cherished volumes, and they mean a great deal to me in my preparation for various opportunities to speak such as this. So I'm thankful for the work that's been done and is being done. And I know this year, especially in planning this lectureship, that it was more difficult than in past years for Brother Dub, and he is to be commended for the good work that he's done again this year. I am thankful to be here. Of course, many of the speakers that have spoken before me have spoken about the fact that we are in the midst of a terrible departure and apostasy in the Church of the Lord. With that, I concur. One would have to be blind not to understand that and see it today, and some of our brethren are blind. But on the other hand, I was not aware of the fact that that's even invaded the Pearl Street congregation, because now they're allowing a man with the name Darwin to preach on their lectureship. Brethren, we are drifting. We are drifting. It is good also to see Brother Howard Horton working with this congregation here. I went to school with Howard a few years ago in what we call the old Preston Road School of Preaching. It has changed, unfortunately. But it's good to see him and Brother Robert Dodson that I went to school with, and to be with these men on this good lectureship. I'm thankful and count it a great honor to be with you. The burden of the hour is Ezra chapter 7. I'd like for you to turn there, if you will. We're going to be looking at many of the passages that are in this great chapter. If you're reading along in Ezra, you notice that the tone of chapter 6 is different from the tone of chapter 7. The tone of chapter 6 is one that ends with exuberance and celebration, as the people of God have finally brought to fruition and culmination that erection of the temple which God wanted them to do. It was decreed by Cyrus, and there was a period of time in which they did not work on the temple, in which the temple work had been delayed, and then finally through the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, they were encouraged to do that work. And so the work began to be done, and again it was feverishly completed, and finally about March 515 it was done. And so naturally there is a spirit of joy that reverberates in chapter 6, because the work has finally been done. And the people are rejoicing because the work that God wanted done has been completed under Zerubbabel. But now when you get to chapter 7, there's a change of tone. There seems to be some concern etched in the face of Ezra, the scribe and priest, who is over in Babylon. So we have a change of tone and a change of scenes. And now we're over in Babylon, and this man, who has some influence with the king, Artaxerxes, desires to receive permission to go back to Jerusalem and there to teach in Jerusalem statutes and ordinances among the people of God. That indicates that there is some concern in him and in his heart, because there are some deficiencies that he sees in the work that's going on in Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10, you'll notice that the people of God evidently had not been keeping the laws that pertain to marriage. They had been intermarrying with foreigners, so they'd been violating the Mosaic legislation concerning marriage. In addition to that, we find that in the issue, or the decree that is issued later on in verses 11 through 26 in this chapter by the king, that he indicates that there are to be some things bought for the temple service, offerings made to God at that temple there in Jerusalem that has been completed. And this has caused some to think that they had perhaps even curtailed or discontinued some of the offerings at the temple at Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7 and verse 27 of this chapter that we're studying, we notice that Ezra intends to beautify the temple of the Lord, of the house of God at Jerusalem. And some have thought that this indicates that there has even been the languishing of the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. And so we might wonder, how has this happened? How has this occurred between chapter 6 and 7? Well, one thing that helps us is understanding the passage of time. There has been an interval of time between chapter 6 and 7, and that interval encompasses about 60 years, close to about 57, probably more accurately. For we find in Ezra chapter 6 that we're in the reign of Darius the First, who reigned from 522 to 486. History tells us that after Darius the First, we have the reign of Xerxes, who would be the Ahasuerus of Esther's day, who was the next Persian monarch and reigned from 486 to 465. And then during the time of Ezra, whose time we're studying here, was Artaxerxes the First, Longomanus, was on the throne. And he granted Ezra to lead back this second return. And his years date from about 465 to 423, which would take him right on down into the time of Nehemiah. And thus, between chapters 6 and 7, 60 years have passed. Now, on the surface, we might say, well, how in the world could such laxity concerning temple worship and service and maintenance in the temple and all of these things have happened in this short period of time? And it is a relatively short period of time when you look at the vast history of man. But one thing we need to understand, and of course we're quick to recognize, and that is that apostasy never takes too long among God's people. That apostasy really seems to be the norm, and we have no joy in saying that, but it seems to be the norm among God's people, that they quickly go astray. And it could have been, it seems, in this 57 years between chapter 6 and 7, that the people had grown lax after they'd built the temple. That perhaps they thought it was time to rest upon their laurels and be at ease in Zion and not really see to the things that they needed to be seen, need to be seen about concerning the temple and its worship. 60 years, then, had brought them to a state of degeneracy as far as the work of God is concerned in the temple. While at first we might be surprised to learn that this has happened, we recognize that 60 years has brought many things even to the Church of the Lord today. Just look at what's happened in the 60 years of some of your lifetimes. I know some of you preachers have been preaching for 40 or 50 years, and some of you elders have served in the church for a number of years. And I'm sure that you never thought what has happened, what has transpired in the Church of the Lord today, and how far we've drifted from sound doctrine, and how far we have corrupted the worship of God today, would ever have occurred in your lifetime. And yet it has occurred. And so we recognize that this is somewhat the norm among God's people. It didn't take very long, for example, for those who had been delivered from Egyptian bondage and had seen that great Red Sea deliverance and victory to march into the wilderness there at the mount. Moses went up on the mount to receive the covenant from God. He delayed his return, and the people built the golden calf, and they bowed the knee, forgetting God and forgetting his mighty deliverance. It didn't take very long. And again, during the period of the judges, you see that cyclical, sometimes faithfulness, sometimes forgetfulness happening among God's people. And then God would bring oppression against them, and then they would cry out unto God for deliverance, and God would then bring a deliverer, a judge, in their penitence, who would bring them forth from the problems that they were having with oppression. And this sad state continues unto the present day. That's why we need to be exhorted over and over today, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There is mass departure today, but we need mass preaching of the Word today to bring men back to God's holy Word and to its faithful practice. Well, 80 years earlier, Zerubbabel's return had taken place in order to rebuild the temple and reinstate its worship, and that had occurred. But without indoctrination in the law, without a strong preaching voice in Jerusalem, it didn't take long for disobedience and disarray to begin to set in. It had been because of a lack of conformity to divine law that the captivity had occurred in the first place. Ezra knew that. And all faithful Jews knew that. Hosea said God's people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. And Isaiah 5 and verse 13 says they went into captivity because of a lack of knowledge. So Ezra knew about all of that. And he realized that they needed a powerful preaching voice to bring them back to soundness in the work at Jerusalem. And thus we see Ezra desired to do that, to be granted permission to return and to bring the needed reforms in Jerusalem, to bring scriptural order back to their worship, and to institute the needed reforms there. So Ezra was God's providential answer for the pressing need in Jerusalem. In fact, he reminds me in that regard of Titus in the New Testament. Paul said that he left Titus on Crete that he might set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders as I have appointed thee. Titus was to speak the things that befit sound doctrine. That's the way he was to set things in order, Titus 2:1. He was to ordain elders who would also stand for the truth and shut the mouths of those who would subvert old houses and teach things which they ought not. So this is exactly what Ezra needed to do. Go back, take the law of God in his hand, verse 14. Go back to Jerusalem and there teach God's word, set things in order that are lacking among the returnees, this post-exilic community. And so Ezra chapter 7 is the record of that. This brief outline is going to be used in our lesson this morning. If you're following along with us, in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, deal with Ezra's qualifications to do the work that he would do in leading back this second expedition to his homeland. Secondly, we find Ezra's commission. We have a detailed account, in fact, an insertion of the decree of Artaxerxes in the record here in verses 11 through 26. And then in verses 27 and 28 at the end of this chapter, we have Ezra's thanksgiving as his heart bursts with gratitude for God positioning him by his providence to do the work that he would do in his homeland. So first of all, let's notice Ezra's qualifications in verses 1 through 10. We first have the lineage of Ezra recorded. He tells us that he's recording these things in the seventh year of the king, which would be about 458 B.C. He mentions that in verse 7. But the first five verses gives us his lineage. He is described as the priest in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11, priest of God, and indeed his ancestry agrees with that title because he has priestly lineage. He says he is the son of Sariah, and then he takes his lineage all the way back to Aaron and thus positions himself and shows that he is positioned, that he has the credentials to be the priest of God and to teach the law among the people, as Leviticus chapter 10 verses 8 through 11 says he would thus be positioned to do. When it says he's the son of Sariah, it does not mean that he is the immediate son, for Sariah served in Solomon's temple shortly before the destruction of that temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And then Sariah was killed, according to 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 18 through 21, in the conflict that surrounded the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it would be around that time, and thus about 130 years have passed since Sariah was slain. So when he says he's the son of Sariah, it simply means he's the descendant of Sariah, and he would probably have been a great-grandson or a great-great-grandson. And then he traces his lineage all the way back to Aaron and demonstrates that he has the credentials that he needs. So first of all, it should be noticed that Ezra has the external qualifications. But next, in verses 6 through 9, we see the internal qualifications of this man that would demonstrate that he had those internal qualifications and characteristics and qualities that he would need to be a successful leader of this expedition and do the work that he needed to do in teaching the law back in Jerusalem. I think it could be inserted here, something that would be helpful to those who are elders in the Lord's church, shepherds of the flock. And that is that sometimes we look at a man's external qualifications in putting him in the pulpit more than we look at his spiritual qualifications. And today we're more concerned about how many degrees a man has and how many theological attainments he has rather than whether he knows the book and stands upon the book and will stand for God's truth. A man needs both external qualifications. I think those are good. I have tried to get some of those degrees. But I think we need to recognize that I don't care how many degrees a man might have, if he will not stand upon the truth of God, cherish it in his heart, expound it to the people faithfully, you don't need him in your pulpit. The brethren don't need him there. In fact, it is because we have looked at theological attainments and educational attainments today more than we have to spiritual attainment that we have men who are wolves in sheep's clothing in our pulpits today, and whole congregations have apostatized under their preaching. And so we need today to recognize that we need men not only with external qualifications but with internal qualifications. So let's notice the internal qualifications of Ezra. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylon in verse 6. And that tells us a great deal about the character of Ezra. Ezra had gained a powerful place and position over in Babylon. He had influence with the king. Not many people could say that, especially among the captives. But he had influence with the king. He had access to the court of the king. We could, I'm sure, say that he had gained some wealth because of this position. And yet what concerns him most is the state of affairs back in Jerusalem. What concerns him is the plight of his people. He is concerned about spiritual things. He's concerned about what's happening in Jerusalem. And we need men and women like that today. Men like Ezra. Men like Nehemiah, who could sit down and weep over the situation in Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, who have some concern about what's happening in the church today. The sad reality is that many of my brethren are still not concerned about the state of affairs in the church. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and many of the brethren are running from the church of the Lord and running to denominationalism, or just changing the church into denominationalism, and many brethren are still not concerned. There is not enough weeping about the situation in the church today. And so we need to sit down and let that disturb us and then cause us to weep and then cause us to move to action in doing what we can to stem the tide. I think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. When he said that his heart was filled with anxiety for all the churches. Do we have that same spirit? Do we have that same concern etched in our faces and deeply placed in our hearts? The state of Zion meant more to Ezra than the comforts of the Persian palace. He reminds us of Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures which Egypt had to offer, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. In the hearts of Moses and Ezra and everyone like them, commitment won out over comfort, and pleasing God gained ascendancy over pleasing self. And if God's work and cause is to go forward today, that spirit must be recaptured in our hearts. We must truly set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. I'm afraid it's because of our desire to pamper ourselves and to luxuriate ourselves today that the Christ cause is not being advanced. Our giving is suffering because brethren won't sacrifice financially to support it. Mission work languishes. Our evangelism is vanishing today. Attendance is decreasing. And how our Lord must weep as his heart breaks. Because we're not willing to sacrifice like Ezra and Nehemiah and others were willing to sacrifice for the cause of the Lord. And churches today are being turned into country clubs rather than mighty marching armies that unsheath the sword of the Spirit and go forth into enemy territory and slay the mighty dragons that are there. We need some men like Ezra and Nehemiah today who believe in the Word of God, have the courage to stand upon it, expound it faithfully to God's people, and call them back. We need men who will preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. Men who are willing to suffer shame for His name, Acts 5, 41. But we have some who are not willing to do that, lest they lose their plush pulpits and their large salaries in big congregations. how sad it is and how tragic for the Church of the Lord. When I was thinking about these words and presenting them to you today, I was reminded of the fact that when Brother Doug McClish called me a few months ago to get ready for this lecture and asked me to come and speak on this lectureship, that he told me that I would be taking the place of Brother Andrew Connolly, who was very ill at that time, and of course he would shortly die after that. And I know that I very inadequately fill his position today. I'm keenly aware of that. But I thought about men like Andrew Connolly, who are modern-day Ezras and Nehemiahs, who are willing to sacrifice creature comforts here in America and to go in the bush country of Africa and there establish a mission work that still blesses that nation even today. He was willing to give up his homeland and give up American comfort to go to a place that was far different, where there would be far less of the creature comforts, in order to preach the glorious gospel of our Lord. We need that kind of commitment today. We need that kind of courage. We need that kind of spiritual stamina in order that God's work can go forward. That is the mind of Christ. That's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Because it goes on to say that Jesus left heaven's glory and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and then went unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the Spirit of Christ. And that's the Spirit we need. Well, it also mentions that Ezra is a ready scribe in our text, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And that means that he was skillful in knowing the law and expounding the law and teaching the law. He had skills and abilities that distinguished him from other scribes. And even Artaxerxes the king could recognize that. And Ezra received such a position of importance in Babylon through the providence of God that he was able to influence the king to give him permission, and the king granted him all of his requests to go back to Jerusalem and do the work that he would do. It reminds us of the work of Joseph and Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah after Ezra, who used their influence in the court of pagan kings for the glory of the heavenly king. And it reminds us of the fact that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whether it be in a pagan palace or whether it be in a darkened dungeon, that we use our influence for the glory of God, that we do whatever we can, wherever we are, wherever we're planted providentially, to do what we can to advance the cause of the Lord. You remember that Paul wrote from a dungeon, from a prison, in Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 11 he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In fact, he talked about his bonds in Christ in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 11 and 12. And he said, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So you see, it doesn't matter whether we're in a prison or a palace, if we will let our light shine among men, the light of the glorious gospel that shines in and through us can influence whoever we're among to do things that would advance the cause of the Lord. And thus Artaxerxes came under the spell of the light of God that was in Ezra the priest. And then in verses 7 through 9 we have a brief summation of the trip that was taken by Ezra. And of course we've been given a fuller account of that by Brother Robert Dodson on his study on chapter 8. I'd like for us to move to chapter 7 and verse 10, in which we have the standard for Ezra's life and ministry. We're learning now in verse 10 why Ezra was so successful in the work that he did. And it will help us to understand how we can be successful today in our trying times. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. Notice these principles upon which Ezra established his life and his work. First of all, it says he set his heart. The word translated set here means to fix. We might use the terminology to pour in concrete, to determine, to establish one's way. Ezra had not embarked on a study of the law just as a mere whim or a passing fancy, but it was his life's work. He had given himself to know the law and to teach it. He had set his heart, and one who sets his heart in this manner has stayed his course in such a way that he will not turn from that course. We need people who are set like that today. Internal determination will result in external consecration. And so if we will internally determine that we will serve Jehovah, like Joshua of old who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah," Joshua 24:15, then we can be successful. Too many times we have brethren, we have preachers, we have elders who have not fully determined who they will serve. They have not fixed their hearts in loving God's Word and in staying with the truth. Rehoboam failed as king in 2 Chronicles 12:14 because he set not his heart to seek Jehovah. We need to set our hearts. Set our hearts in heaven. Lay up treasures there, for where our treasures are, there will our hearts be also. Matthew 6:19-21. And where the heart is, the body is disciplined to follow. And so we need to have that same kind of commitment. Now, secondly, Ezra, it says, not only set his heart, but he set his heart to seek the law. And I like what is recorded in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. It tells us what his attitude toward that law was. He set his heart to seek the law, which is recorded here as the law of Moses, which Jehovah, the God of Israel, had given. That's an important statement because it tells us he had a proper attitude for the law of God, that he believed it was the product of God, the product of the divine spirit, and not just of Moses. He believed that Moses was the inspired penman, but that the word came from God. And so with this attitude, Ezra did not have the attitude that some today do, who would say that Moses simply borrowed or plagiarized from some sources that are unknown to us today, and that he just plagiarized them and put his own name to them. That is an attack on inspiration, and it undermines the very authority of the Word of God. And I know some brethren that believe that, but it's not true. He did not believe that. Ezra didn't. He believed that it was God's product. He would not have called Genesis 1 myth, as some of our brethren do today. He believed this came from God, and he believed it was inspired literature. He believed that this was the Word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He stood in awe of God's Word. He had respect unto all God's commandments, Psalm 119, verse 6. He would be able to say with Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart." A lack of love for the law and disobedience to the law had resulted in that tragic captivity. And thus Ezra would do everything that he could in teaching the law to break the pattern of disobedience and destruction among God's people. But then thirdly, it says he set his heart not only to seek the law of Jehovah, but to do it. Ezra was both a practitioner and a preacher of divine truth. He was both a hearer and a doer, James 1:22. He was not like later scribes who said and did not, Matthew 23, verse 3. Unfortunately, there are too many preachers today who are destroying their life's work through moral and ethical failure. They're destroying everything they have worked to build. When Ezra sat down to write a sermon, Ezra did not just think, how is this going to apply to the congregation at Jerusalem? He first said, how is it going to apply to me? And he strove diligently to apply it to his own life. Take heed unto thyself and to thy teaching, Paul said to Timothy. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. He set his heart not only to seek the law and to do it, but to teach it. To teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We need to remember today that the Church of the Lord is primarily a teaching institution. It is not a social institution. It is not an entertainment institution. It is a teaching institution. It is to be the platform from which the gospel is disseminated throughout the world. We're the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. We are to disseminate gospel seed by which the kingdom can grow and flourish, Luke 8:11. And if this emphasis ceases, we will not be the Lord's church anymore. And so it's interesting also to note that in Ezra chapter 7 it says that he sought to teach statutes and ordinances, Ezra did. That tells us that Ezra believed in the authoritative nature of the Word. Statutes and ordinances. The word statute in the Hebrew means a decreed limit. An ordinance means judgment or order. So God's Word then has set limits. It has set boundaries. It has decreed a divine order which men must follow and men must respect. We must not go beyond the things that are written. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6. We must abide in the doctrine of Christ and thus have fellowship with the Father and the Son. 2 John 9. Ezra did not teach in Israel suggestions and recommendations and think-sos. He taught the statutes and ordinances of Jehovah God, decreed limits and boundaries which men must follow. In fact, that word that is translated here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, mishpat, ordinance, that same word is found in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, and in the King James, the word due order is used, where it says that David said these words, that the Lord made a breach upon us because we sought him not after the due order. And David's reference there is to the situation, the circumstances of 2 Samuel 6, in which that Ark of the Covenant was being moved from the house of Abinadab on an ox cart in a way which was unlawful. Uzzah set forth his hand, the Bible says, to stay the Ark of the Covenant because it was being jostled on the ox cart. And the Bible says immediately he was put to death, punished for his error. What was his error? They sought not the Lord after the due order. They did not respect the limitations. They did not expect the boundaries that God's Word had put upon things about how that ark was to be transported upon the shoulders of the Levites. And thus, because they did not follow the due order, there was great punishment in what was found in Uzzah, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 with Uzzah. And so we need today to remember that there is a due order, there is a decreed limit, there are boundaries. Many of our brethren don't know that today, but it's still true. In John 4 and verse 24, we must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. If it's not according to truth, I don't care how much spirit you have. I don't care how much you might feel it. I don't care how much of the transcendence of God you've captured. If it's not according to truth, it is not going to be accepted. And so we need today to remember God's order and pattern relating to the plan of salvation and worship and marriage and divorce and church organization and everything else that God has decreed. Then we have Ezra's commission given in verses 11 through 26. I hope that you'll look into the text of our remarks in the book for that. And the things that he was given permission to do as he went back to teach the law. But I'd like for us to move finally to the last part of Ezra chapter 7. And the wonderful statement that Ezra makes at the end of Ezra chapter 7. And when he says in verse 27, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of our fathers, who hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Jehovah which is in Jerusalem." All throughout Ezra 7, indeed all throughout the literature that bears his name, you'll find that Ezra repeatedly thanks God for what he's done. His heart bursts with gratefulness because of the providence of God, that through means that are not miraculous but providential, that God's people have always been positioned to do the most good for His cause. He relates that by saying, "Often the good hand of God was upon me, the good hand of my God." And today, as we do His work, while many times we know that it's difficult and trying, and we live in distressing times, yet we need to recognize that God's providence is with us, to bless and sustain our work. We need to do what Ezra did in olden times. We need to believe in this book that He's given us and in its power. We need to believe that it will bring God's people back to divine structure and order. We need to believe that it has the power to do that. And then we need to trust in God and His providential help and care that He will bless and sustain our work. As it says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 14, let's keep God's book in our hand as we do His work, and then rely upon the good hand of our God to help us as we labor. Thank you.